Lord, on a day like today when there's been so many exciting things happening, on a lovely evening like this, we know there's such a danger we sort of go through the motions now or even just sort of drift off and quietly daydream. So we pray that in the words of that psalm, you would open our eyes so that we can see wonderful things in your word, and above all, so that we can see the Lord Jesus. And we ask this for his glory. Amen. Who are your heroes? Who are the people that you most admire? It's often said that you can tell an awful lot about someone by the company they keep. And there's truth in that, isn't there? Although, as someone I was reading this week put it, you can tell an awful lot more about someone by the kind of people they admire. Because when you think about it, the sort of people that you spend time with, you don't often have a lot of choice about that, do you? And some of them are just there, whether you like it or not. Part of your lives, whether you like it or not. Family, hopefully, are just there. Colleagues at work. Even friends sometimes, who perhaps you'd sort of like to shake off slightly, but you just can't. They're just there. But who do you admire? There's loads more freedom about that, isn't there? That is far more down to us than who we spend our time with. And of course, it's a really big question, because the people we most admire are almost certainly the people we most want to be like, and they're almost certainly the people we most want to become in life, if it were possible. So if you were able to tell me who you most admire, I reckon I could have a pretty good guess at what you'd like your life to look like in the next little while. It's a big thing, who we most admire. So who is it? I don't know really how it works for young teenagers these days, but when I was a young teenager, my bedroom wall was covered, almost literally covered, with posters of people I most admired. They were footballers, almost. I think they were all footballers, and there was not a single Chelsea one amongst them on the wall. I suspect most of us are a bit too old to be in the actual posters on actual walls stage of life. But imagine you're not. And imagine you've got the freedom to put up whatever pictures you like. So you cover your wall in pictures of the people you most admire. Who's up there? It's a question that takes us right to the heart of this passage this evening, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. What kind of people do you most admire? More specifically, what kind of Christians do you most admire? And even more specifically, what kind of Christian ministers do we most admire? If you've been here over the last few weeks, you'll be well aware that Paul has been under all kinds of attack in Corinth. Under God, this church in Corinth owes everything to Paul. He's the one that got it going. He loves them to bits. But we've been seeing over the last few weeks, the church has been invaded by this bunch of newcomers, a bunch of people who look very, very impressive indeed. They speak well, they look good, they're the kind of people, they've just got something about them. So if you bump into them, you meet them in everyday life, you think to yourself, wow, you're going to do well in life. And they absolutely despise Paul, these newcomers. They've got no time for Paul at all. They think Paul looks just so weak and unimpressive. He cannot possibly be the sort of person God would use in this world. And so they're doing everything they can to talk the rest of the church in Corinth into despising Paul as well. And just glance through the passage again that we've just read, chapter 10, because it's not hard as we read to pick out some of the things these people in Corinth who so hated Paul were saying about Paul, is it? Just have a look again. Paul keeps alluding to the things they're saying as he writes. So end of verse 1. That Paul, people were saying. Ever noticed how timid he is when he's actually here? So bold, though, when he's far away. You know, give him a pen and a bit of paper when he's a few hundred miles away and he'll boss us around like nobody's business, but he wouldn't dare to say boo to a goose when he's here in Corinth. Or beginning of verse 8. That Paul, have you ever noticed how quick he is to speak about his own authority? He's always going on about how much authority he has. Have you ever wondered if maybe he just boasts a bit too freely? A bit too much? He's a bit too full of himself. Verse 10, this is a direct quotation, isn't it, verse 10? But some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Sure, he writes well. Okay, we'll give you that, they say. But we've never seen anyone who looks or sounds as mediocre as he does. It's embarrassing just looking at it. And verse 15, that Paul, they were saying, have you ever noticed how quick he is to take credit for things that other people have done? You know, to pass off the fruits of other people's ministry as if they're his own. It's very easy to make accusations like that. It's very hard to be on the end of them. You can tell that just from looking at how Paul writes in this chapter. One of the things, I was chatting to a couple of people about this over the last week, so I thought I'd just say something about it. One of the things that often puzzles people when they read through 2 Corinthians, and to be honest, it's puzzled me a bit over the last few weeks, is why Paul keeps changing tone like he does. Maybe you've noticed as you think back. So chapters 1 to 6, Paul is quite concerned about the Corinthians in chapters 1 to 6. He's worried they're sort of turning their backs on him and therefore turning their backs on the Lord Jesus and running after these newcomers instead. Chapter 7 was full of such joy and relief because Paul has heard great news from Titus, who's just come from Corinth with really good news that actually on a number of issues they're sticking with Paul. They're not going the way of these newcomers. So chapters 8 and 9, we looked at these last week, it's all a bit calmer. Paul takes the opportunities to talk to them about Christian giving, but now here we are, chapter 10 and the next couple of chapters. Massive concern, really intense. I mean, look at the language Paul uses. He's appealing, verse 1, he's begging them, verse 2. Why the change? And there are some people who think chapters 10 to 13 is a separate letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians on another occasion that sort of somehow got jumbled up with the first letter, mixed up with the earlier one. I don't think that seems very likely, because as we read on, we'll see Paul is still dealing with exactly the same issues as he was dealing with at the beginning of the letter. And the early church did tend to take pretty good care of letters from apostles, because they knew how much they mattered. There are others who say, well, maybe this is all part of a deliberate plan. You know, as Paul started writing 2 Corinthians, you know, he planned to save this really intense appeal for the end of a letter, for someone giving a speech or something who saves the really sort of high intensity pitch for the very end of a speech. It's possible. Others, this is my guess, it is only a guess. They think Paul's just had more news from Corinth. I mean, it's very unlikely he wrote these long letters in one sitting. Probably did it over quite a period of time. So it's quite possible that after Titus arrived and brought the really good news that led to all the joy and relief of chapter 7, someone else has arrived from Corinth with news that actually things aren't quite as good as they were all hoping. Actually, things are bad there again. Maybe these newcomers who've been despising Paul have redoubled their attacks on him, including perhaps by saying, making some of the accusations we've just seen in this passage. It's really horrid, isn't it, when you think about it, that something like that would have been going on. But it's amazing how often it happens, how quickly a bit of muttering about a minister can turn into a full-scale attack on his character and his ministry. I've seen it happen, some of you have seen it happen, many of us will see it happen again in our lives. After all, it was the Lord Jesus who told his disciples, the future leaders of the church, that the world in which he was hated so much would be a world in which they were going to be hated too. So this shouldn't come as a surprise. But just for a moment, imagine you could get into a time machine right now, press the switches, go back in time 2,000 years, southeast, about 2,000 miles to Corinth, to the church there when these letters from Paul were arriving. Think about the questions you'd have going through your mind. As on the one hand, you turned up at the church there week by week and were confronted by these really impressive looking newcomers who were taking the place over. And on the other hand, you remembered the Apostle Paul and what he'd looked like when he'd been in Corinth and what he sounded like in these letters he wrote. Who are you going to listen to? Which is the authentic model of Christian ministry? Who is really following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus? Who would you most admire? Actually, forget Corinth just for a moment. It's a very contemporary question. Because you don't have to be around Christian circles for very long before you realise there are very, very different models of the Christian life and Christian ministry on display all around us, really. Some that look very strong and impressive, that even the world looks at and thinks, gosh, that looks impressive. and some that are right at the other end of the scale that look really mediocre. Who do we admire? I mean, think about it. Who do we admire most? The Christian who ticks all the boxes the world says are signs of success. So good academic success under their belt. Good degree, perhaps. Good job, big salary. Nice family, lovely house, good holidays. Get invited to all the good parties. Everyone wants to have them round, to be known as their friend. Or a Christian who doesn't have any of those things and who the world looks at and writes off as nothing. Who do we most admire? A really highly polished, eloquent megachurch pastor with a six-figure salary whose books feature on all the bestseller lists and is constantly being invited on all kinds of chat shows to give a Christian point of view? Or the pastor of a tiny church no one has ever heard of, who can barely make ends meet, and who no one wants to listen to because the world holds their views in such contempt. Who do we most admire? Who should we most admire? Or to use the kind of language Paul uses at the end of this chapter, verse 18, what kind of person, what kind of minister does the Lord himself commend? And this chapter gives us one very simple answer to that question. It's an answer Paul goes on to explore in a bit of detail in a number of ways. We'll look at that in a moment. But if you only remember one thing from this chapter this evening, make it this. In a minute, I'm going to give you five sub-points, and they don't begin with the same letter, and they're not easily memorable in any of that. So don't worry about that. If you remember one thing, remember this. What kind of Christian, what kind of minister should we most admire? This chapter says, one who's like Jesus. What kind of person, what kind of minister does God himself commend? It's a person, it's a minister, like the Lord Jesus himself. And it's there in how Paul begins the chapter. So have a look at verse 1, his very opening words. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, Paul says. So here's the church that's judging Paul for not being bold, for not looking impressive, for not being a better speaker, for not being all the things the world expects in its leaders. And what does Paul say as he opens the chapter? I couldn't give a stuff what the world thinks. I mean, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but that's the gist of it, isn't it? You get the point. What is Paul's standard in ministry? Is it what the world thinks matters so much? No. It's the Lord Jesus. Someone whose life and whose ministry was characterized not by pride or force or worldly wisdom, but by, look at the two things Paul picks out, meekness and gentleness. In other words, here's why you should listen to me and not those newcomers, Paul is saying. It's because, sure, in my imperfect way, I'm modelling the way I live and my ministry on Jesus. And then as we go on through the chapter, we find him spelling out what that means in a bit more detail. What does it actually look like to live a truly admirable Christian life? To minister in a way that God himself commends. What does it mean to be like Jesus? Five things he picks out. First, it's about the weapons we use. It's about the weapons we use. So here's the first accusation Paul is responding to. It's the one that he's very bold when he's miles away, very timid when he's right there with them. And that supposed inconsistency is a sign, verse 2, that he's living by the standards of this world. So just like anybody else. So look how he responds, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we don't wage war as the world does. So what does that mean, not to wage war like the world? Well, think about it. What kind of weapons does the world use? What sort of things does the world use to try and get its way? Well, some of the answers are really obvious, aren't they? Force is one. I mean, thankfully, not much in our part of the world at the moment, but that's a way to get your way. Really powerful personalities, intellectual brilliance. Some of the ways the world uses are less obvious, aren't they? Really subtle marketing techniques. Ruthless business planning behind the scenes. Is that how Christian churches, Christian ministers, individual Christians are to fight the forces of darkness and win this world for the Lord Jesus? you could see how it'd be really tempting to give them a go, can't you? To think those are the things that will make a difference. Look back through Christian history, you can spot loads of times where the church has thought, oh, we'll give that one a go. But look at verse 4. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Because what kind of weapons has the Lord Jesus given his church to use? What are the sorts of things he expects us to use to win this world for him? Well, things like just telling people the truth about him. Praying. Living godly lives. The quality of our love for one another as his people. Being willing to suffer, even if necessary, lay down our lives for him. And they seem so weak, don't they, those things? I don't know about you, I sit in church on a Sunday sometimes thinking about going out into quite an intimidating looking world in the following week. And thinking, if those are our weapons, if that's all we've got, it's a bit like going up against a tank with a water pistol. They look so weak, don't they, the weapons Jesus has given us to use. But then think about it, what was the thing he used to defeat the powers of darkness and evil once and for all and rescue people like us from evil? Was it some massive Armageddon-style display of spiritual power? No. It was the weakness of his death on the cross. See, Jesus' weapons often look very, very weak indeed, but middle of verse 4. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And think about it, here we are 2,000 years later in church history, give or take. Just think about some of the forces that have been turned on the church in the last 2,000 years. You know, all the persecution of the Roman Empire, a few times. The bloodshed of Islamic fundamentalists. Communist states clamping down in every way they knew. More recently in our part of the world, the scorn of intellectual elites who just want to laugh off the idea this stuff could be true at all. But have any of those things actually worked? No. Still the church stands. Still it grows. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But Jesus' weapons, his weapons of evangelism, telling people the truth about him, preaching, prayer, godliness, loving one another, being ready to suffer for him, things like that. Well, they really are all we need to do what he wants us to do in the world. So being like Jesus, it's about the weapons we use. Second, it's about what we use them for. It's about our aim. It's about what we're trying to do with them. So Paul goes on, verses 7 and 8. You're looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I'll not seem ashamed of it. There are some people in life, aren't there? Not many, but some, who think any kind of authority is a really bad thing. You know, their dream, their view of happiness, is an authority-free society. But the thing about authority is it's not an optional thing, it's an inevitable thing, it's part of life. The question is, who has it and how does it get used? So no one I've ever met really minds the fact that we have a government. The question is, who's in government and what are they doing with their power? And Paul knows it's like that when it comes to authority in the church. The authority that he's been given as an apostle is not something to be embarrassed about, but it is something to be used well and something to use, verse 8 says, to build others up, not to destroy them. Because Paul knows that is always the aim of a person and a minister who's like Jesus. It's the aim that will control every interaction they have with other people. to build those other people up in Christ, in Jesus. It doesn't mean all that will ever come out of our mouths is affirmation. I say, oh, that's brilliant, that's great, well done, that's fantastic. Doesn't mean we'll never say hard things or never try to help each other dismantle things in our lives that are drawing us away from Jesus. Of course we'll do that. Think about Jesus. Think about some of the hard things Jesus said to people he met who were building their lives on anything other than him. Think about some of the hard things he said, for instance, to those religious leaders who were pinning their hopes not on Jesus but on their own performance. Or the hard things he said to that rich young man who came to him, that man who was building his life on his money. Jesus said some very painful things to people like them, but why did he say those things? Just to bring them down, to destroy them? Not at all. Because he wanted to point them back to himself, so they could be built up in him. And it's something for us to think about, isn't it? What difference would it make if every church meeting we came to, every conversation we had with somebody else, every email we send, every text we send, every Facebook post we put up, whatever it is you do, the thing we were thinking was, how's this going to build others up in Christ? How's this going to point people to him? How is what I say and the way I say it going to build people up in the Lord Jesus? Because being like Jesus, it's about the weapons we use, it's about the aim we have. Third, it involves courage. The courage to be consistent. Verses 9 and 10. I don't want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, Paul says. For some say, here's that accusation again, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Then look how he responds. Verse 11, such people should realise that what we are in our letters when we're absent, we will be in our actions when we're present. I don't know how it works with you, but I can't imagine I'm particularly unusual in this. Have you ever noticed how much easier it is to say a hard thing to somebody else when you're not there with them, but from a distance? I mean, in Paul's day, that meant in letters. In our day, it would mean in emails, text messages, messages you send online, perhaps even a phone call. Or maybe even sort of indirectly through somebody else, hoping it will get to them in the end. Do you ever find yourself talking to someone thinking, I ought to say this thing to them, but that's not going to be easy, I'm going to leave it, I'm going to put it in an email later on? Why is it that we're like that? It's because we're scared, isn't it? You know, we're scared about how the person might respond to that difficult thing. Because if they respond badly and we're right there with them when they do, it's going to be really awkward for everybody, isn't it? It's something I have to really watch out for. I have to keep praying that God will give me the courage to be consistent. So I don't just say things people might not want to hear when I'm away from them, but I'm prepared to do it face to face as well. And for that to be true with everyone. So not just with the people I don't find intimidating, but with those I do. Not just with the people who aren't particularly close friends, but with the people who are. Not just with the people who I'm pretty sure won't respond really emotionally, but with those I fear might respond slightly emotionally. Like the Lord Jesus, of course. Thoughts about that? Who is as clear and courageous and strong and brave in front of the religious leaders, even the Roman governor of his day, as he was with anyone he bumped into as he went about his ministry. So what does it mean to be like Jesus? Three things so far. Weapons, aim, courage. Fourth, it means humility. It means the humility just to get on with the work that God has given us to do. And not to feel the need to go around building our own little empires by carelessly trampling into territories put into the hands of other people, or passing off what other people have done as our own work, because those were exactly the sorts of things some of the people in Corinth were accusing Paul of doing. So pick it up, verse 13. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we'd not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. One of the things that churches that want to work really effectively to reach big areas for the Lord Jesus often do is they sort of reach an agreement about the specific areas they're each going to work in. And one of the biggest decisions the early church made was this. The Apostle Peter and the other apostles were going to focus their attention on the church in the Jewish area, on reaching the Jewish area in and around Jerusalem and Israel. And the Apostle Paul was going to get on with the job that God had given him to do and focus on taking the gospel much further afield to the wider Gentile world. You can read about it in the book of Acts. That's basically what happens in the book of Acts. And Paul, we realise in these verses here in 2 Corinthians 10, knew those limits and was very happy with them. He had no problem with them at all. And it's ironic, isn't it? You know, here are these Corinthians accusing Paul of working beyond his limits, boasting beyond his limits. Can't you see, Corinthians, Paul is saying to them in these verses, it's precisely because I did focus on my limits that I brought the gospel to you. You should be grateful I've stuck to my limits. If I'd been looking elsewhere, I'd never have come to you. I'd have been somewhere else. You'd never even have heard of Jesus. I'm not overextending myself by coming to you, by caring about you. Nor, beginning of verse 15, am I claiming the credit for the work that others have done. It was me that planted the church in Corinth, so of course I care for you, he's saying. It's very scary though, isn't it? How quickly we start to see the church or the Christian life as an opportunity to build up our own reputations, our own little empires. You know, how quickly we start to see, to start to worry about whether our profile in the church or the Christian world is quite as high as we think it ought to be. So maybe we see a contemporary of ours who's beginning to get lots of recognition for what they're doing for the Lord Jesus, and we wonder how we can redress the balance and get ourselves back up there. Or maybe we start to interfere in the affairs of another church or something because it just makes us feel a bit more powerful if we get to do that. Or maybe you're running a Christian union in a school or something and it's small and it's dwindling and it doesn't feel like it's going very well. And then you hear about someone else, you know, who's running a Christian union in a school somewhere else that's massive. Loads and loads of pupils are going. So when you start to talk about your one, you start to talk about it as if it's bigger than it really is. Or maybe we worry about, you know, whether the area of church life that we're serving in is really as impressive and important as it ought to be for someone like us. And we start sort of casting our eyes around thinking, what could I do instead just because I want to feel more important? And before we know it, our Christian lives and our Christian service are entirely motivated by making ourselves look good. And they don't show any of that extraordinary, lovely humility that was so beautifully displayed by the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? In his willingness, his joyful willingness to submit to his Father's will and step down into this world and go to the cross for people like us. And then finally, last thing it means to be a Christian, a minister like the Lord Jesus. It means having a real eagerness to make him known, a real eagerness to make Jesus known. Middle of verse 15, our hope, Paul says, is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we don't want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but we want to go beyond where no one has ever gone. And it's really striking, isn't it? Here is Paul. He's absolutely up to his ears dealing with all these problems in Corinth. He's dealing with things that, frankly, if you or I were having to deal with them, would just consume us. It's all we would ever think about. And yet we realise that even in the middle of dealing with all those things, at the back of Paul's mind, or even the front of Paul's mind, the thing he's constantly thinking of is, how can I take the news about Jesus to people who've not yet heard of him? How can I use Corinth one day as a kind of springboard to reach new areas too? I don't know how you found these marks of being like Jesus that we've been looking at. I think they're all quite humbling, aren't they? They're all pretty challenging. I mean, hopefully as we look around our church family, we'll be able to see all kinds of ways that God is growing these sorts of things in us. But if we're thinking straight, we'll be able to spot all kinds of ways in which we've got a whole load more growing to do as individuals and as a church family too. But I wonder if it's this last one, this eagerness to make Jesus known where he's not yet known, if that's the one where we've got furthest to go. As a church, are we really characterised by a constant eagerness to make Jesus known where he's not yet known? Or are we in danger of getting so absorbed in ourselves that we're in danger of losing sight of others altogether? I don't know, it's an open question. It's worth thinking about though, because after all it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it, who at the end of Matthew, just before he left to go back to heaven, looked around at that bunch of weak, doubting disciples and told them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, so go and make disciples of all nations, all peoples." And so in his eagerness to reach others, all Paul is doing is obeying the Lord Jesus. And I wonder whether a good question for coffee afterwards would be, are we obeying in that area too? Over to you to discuss over coffee afterwards, but let's pray. Heavenly Father, you know how quickly the way we think is influenced, not by what you say in your word, but by the world around us, and how quickly the world's sort of standards of success and what's admirable become ours, even in Christian circles, even in the church, even in the Christian life. And we're sorry about that, and we thank you for passages like this one that remind us of other things, of what you say, of what you commend. And we pray so much that you would work so deeply in us that more and more we do begin to naturally admire what's like Jesus, people who are like him. And we pray, Lord, that that would be seen in us becoming people who are more like him and who are happy to rely on the weapons he's left us to use, who share his aim to build others up in him, who have that courage to be consistent wherever we are, whether we're face to face with people or not, who have that humility to serve you, just to get on with the jobs that you've given us to do and not to go casting around for things that make us look better in the eyes of others. And please give us that eagerness to make him known where he's not yet known. All around the world, but even tomorrow morning with some of the people we'll meet and encounter tomorrow in our places of work or wherever else we may be. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.